Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you that indeed your truth is forever and it will abide forever. We thank you that Jesus is that Lord Sabaoth, the one who is mighty, the one of mighty hosts, that there's none that are going to prevail against him. And we thank you that we serve a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and that we can come now into your presence and into your word, and we can look into it, and we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you'd instruct us by your spirit, that you'd guide us. We have this privilege of looking into your revelation in this book of Proverbs. We pray that you might teach us, instruct us, guide us, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom. Help us to fear the Lord, that we might grow in the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. We do pray for all of the classes as they meet. We thank you for the opportunity to meet again in Sunday school, and we pray that you would bless all of the teachers, all of the students, that your spirit would speak into the hearts and minds of each one, even the word of salvation, that you would draw even a sinner this morning to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you turned to Proverbs chapter 1, and some of you might recall that we were working through a series on Proverbs, and we had reached, I think, on March the 8th, before we finished up March 8th, COVID, or the coronavirus, or the Wuhan virus, whatever you want to call it. That stopped us in terms of our Sunday school classes. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'll have you turn to Proverbs 1. We're going to read just verses 1 down through 7, and then I'll have you turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll read 1 down through 10. And so I will just take a couple of moments after we read these two sections of Proverbs and just give you a quick, 5 minutes, 8 minutes, just an overview of where we came from. And then we'll pick up in chapter 3 where we left off. I read Proverbs 1, 1 to 7, because these are a wonderful summary, a distillation of the importance of the book, and culminating in verse 7, which is really the key text of the book in understanding the book of Proverbs. And then we'll swing over and read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then I'll have you turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, and I'll read the first 10 verses, which we'll spend most of our time looking at this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Okay, so just as I say, by way of a quick review, there was a number of questions that we looked at right at the beginning of our study, and that was, what is the major theme of this book? And I think most of us, all of us, I'm hoping, would know that the major theme is wisdom, how to acquire and apply the Lord's wisdom to all of life. And so we're going to see that as we plod through the book. The author of the book, we said it was predominantly Solomon. Solomon is the predominant author. There's also a few chapters that are written by some other folks. Hezekiah, the men of Hezekiah, Augur the son of Jecha, and King Lemuel, which some believe maybe is another name for Solomon. But there are a couple of other participants in terms of the authorship of the book, but it's predominantly Solomon, son of David. And it's important to point that out because the Bible tells us that the Lord gave him tremendous wisdom. Even though, as we studied Solomon back, I think when we were going through biblical theology, and as we all know, he was a very flawed character, to say the least. And of course, what we look forward to is the greater Solomon, and that's Jesus Christ, who is the perfect one. We also said the key verse, which I mentioned, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. And that's key verse in chapter 1, verse 7. That really unlocks everything else in the book. And that's a theme throughout all of the scriptures. As we pointed out, we spent a little more time. I have just a couple other things I'll say about that in a moment. Why was the book written? Well, we just read the first 6-7 verses. That's why the book was written. The book was written to teach us and to instruct us and to teach us in righteousness and in wisdom and knowledge and how to walk the path of life and so forth, how to live a life that's honoring to God. That's why the book is written. And we see that in the first 6 verses. What does the book say about Jesus Christ? Ultimately, as we pointed out, the whole book points to Jesus Christ, since he, as Paul says, is our wisdom. As Paul also tells us, in him are hidden all the wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon. This is all pointing to Christ. And in chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, you have these very interesting verses that we'll get to in due course, Lord willing, that Solomon personifies wisdom. Wisdom becomes a person, and wisdom is the joyful son of the Father. He's the master craftsman of the universe, and he reminds us that wisdom is one of God's eternal attributes. And I think it's very apt to see that we see a prefiguring of Christ here. We see Christ in Proverbs 8 displayed to us. And then how do we get the most out of the book? How do we get the most out of this book? I'll just give you two words, submission and obedience, right? Submit and be obedient to God as he teaches us. And then we spent a number of sessions, or I should say a session sort of in half, on the fear of the Lord. And as we pointed out there, it's quite interesting that in our day and age, I think this is a fair statement, that in many churches, they actually spend a lot of time trying to make you less fearful of the Lord, right? You need to think about that for a moment. Because ultimately, as we understand the fear of the Lord, and I'll define it very quickly in a moment, we should actually, in our sanctification, grow in the fear of the Lord, biblically speaking. And so hopefully, here at Trinity, as we see our lives progress as Christians, we actually grow in the fear of the Lord. And we define fear of the Lord. I'll just give you just a couple of sentences quickly to give you, again, context. The fear of the Lord is a posture of reverence, awe, and respect towards him, because he is the glorious, sovereign, creator, and sustainer of all things. The fear of the Lord is a profound respect, wonder, astonishment at God's transcendence and his holiness. It is marveling at the truth that this great and infinite God came down to earth to save helpless sinners through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And as we pointed out in our study, if you have the fear of the Lord, it's because God has placed it in you. That the fear of the Lord is supernatural. In our own fallen natures, we do not fear the Lord. We'll see this in the passage. We despise God. We despise him in the fear. We don't want wisdom. We actually go the opposite direction. And I just point out the necessity of the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no salvation. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no Christian growth. Without the fear of the Lord, there's no true worship. Without the fear of the Lord, there's no true service to the Lord. And we touched on those in a bit more detail. The fool mocks the fear of the Lord. And as we said, how do you cultivate the fear of the Lord? And we looked at a lot of verses in Proverbs, as well as other verses in other parts of the scripture. Some ways you can cultivate the fear of the Lord is to seek wisdom, pursue the knowledge of the holiness of God, and develop a knowledge of God's sovereignty. Know who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. And that should cultivate, by God's grace and His Holy Spirit, a fear and awe and wonder and respect and submission to God. And then the consequences of fearing the Lord, we should see a growth in holiness, prolong our days in humility, happiness and joy, confidence and hope in the future. And these are all things that we saw in the book of Proverbs. And we always have to be careful, as I mentioned before, when we see material blessings coming from the Old Testament and prolonging our days, that doesn't necessarily mean that if we're following the Lord, we're going to live till we're 90. In fact, there's many, many highly spiritual individuals who live a shortened life. But the Bible is calling about quality of life and what the importance of what you left behind here for eternity. And so in the Old Testament, often would, you know, you're going to see a lot of material blessings. We transport those, I think, accurately and properly into the spiritual blessings in Christ. So we don't just have wealth in this world. We have wealth and riches in Christ. And that's what we're to pursue and so forth. And so we, again, we have to read these passages properly and with their intent. I was listening to, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, a sermon that he had, was giving on this subject. And he had used Robert Murray McShane as someone who died in his late 20s. And I've only read a little bit of McShane, but I certainly have heard others that have talked in terms of his life and his spirituality, which was, as you could say, in our own terms, off the charts in terms of his Christian witness and testimony. Yeah, he lived quite a short life, but as Wiersbe was pointing out, there's more people reading and listening, reading at this point, and to Robert Murray McShane than that would ever have heard him back when he was alive. And so his testimony and his witness, those short years were valuable years, important years that then have leveraged the gospel for 100 years plus after him. So again, we have to put proper interpretation on the passages and look at the whole canon of Scripture as it speaks to these verses. And so the consequences of fearing the Lord. So then we just looked at the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 2, if you were to just summarize chapter 2, I would say that if we obey the will of God, He will protect our path. That's a key theme in chapter 2. If we obey the will of God, He will protect us on the path of life. And we see that in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2. In chapter 3, which we're going to delve into in just a second, if we obey the will of God, He will protect us and He will direct our paths. And so we have a further emphasis in chapter 3. He's going to direct us in the way in which we should go. And we see that in verses 6, verse 23, verse 26. And that whole theme is very central part of chapter 3. In chapter 4, if we obey the will of the Lord, He will perfect our path. And our life will get better and better as we obey His will. And of course, again, I'm defining better and better as more spiritual. We'll grow in our sanctification. We see that in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 4. And so these are great ways just to step back and look at the passage. As we obey the will of the Lord, He protects us, He directs us, and He will perfect us. And we see these themes developed in the chapters 2, 3, and 4. So let's jump into chapter 3 there, where we left off last time, and talk a little bit about it. As we get into chapter 3, we'll see that that there are benefits of acquiring wisdom, that this will take more of a center stage in chapter 3, and it will reinforce the words of the Father that has had, you know, again, Solomon speaking to his son. We emphasize that in the first number of studies. And most of us know the often quoted verses that we read in verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Powerful verse. And so the Father, as we see as we get into chapter 3, He's instructing His Son to give up the delusion of self-determination or ideas of self-sufficiency. As we look at these verses, and to acknowledge the Lord by fearing Him and obeying all of His commandments, that we are not to look to ourselves, We're not to depend on ourselves. We're not to find our wisdom in ourselves, but we are to place all of our trust, all of our confidence and acknowledgement in the Lord, and to fear him and to obey his commands. And 21 times in the book, we have the words, my son. And we're going to see that in this chapter also. There's three places in this chapter where we have my son. And then right after we see that instruction, my son, you're going to see the words, do not. And so you have this is teaching here. This is the father teaching the son. This is the instruction that we should be gathering. And because these are also the inspired words of God, as we know, that this is part of the biblical canon, whenever we hear those words, my son, we should be reading into those, Jonathan, me, in my case, I'm here to listen, right? That the Father is speaking to me, the Father is speaking to you, because these are the words of Christ, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. So whenever you read those words, these are the commands and the teachings that we are to assimilate, as the Son was to assimilate as we read these passages. And we're to follow this counsel. And we're told, as we look at the book of Proverbs, that if we follow the counsel of the Father, if we follow the counsel of the Lord, if you will, then we keep his promises, if we follow his counsel, then we will be successful in life. That we will live a life that, in God's terms, is successful. And so I just want to stop there for a second, because there's a lot of young people here, a lot of teenagers, teenage classes, and so forth. And I just want to emphasize to you, you're starting off early in life. You should really think good and hard about what I've just said and what the Father is saying to the Son. If you want a blessed life, if you want a life that's going to be productive for eternity, if you want to make a difference, then you're going to have to assimilate, and you must assimilate God's word and take his word to heart. Of course, you have to be a Christian in the first place. You have to put all your faith and trust in Christ. But when you read those first six verses of this book, and you say to yourself, wow, don't I want that? Don't you want that wisdom? Don't you want the guidance, the direction that comes in this crazy world that we live in? It's insane, the folly that exists all around us. And in this book, we have such wisdom given to us. And the Father is saying to his Son, Son, follow this instruction. Follow these commands, and you will be blessed. And so that's something that I really want to challenge those that especially have many, many years in life. As sometimes I have opportunity, while I do teach a class over at Redeemer from time to time, but I do go in and guest lecture sometimes, and I always tell the students, the most important decisions you make are when you're young, because they have the longest impact. And since I'm in the investment business, I believe in compounding. The decisions you make now will compound the longest in your life and have the largest impact. Don't waste your time when you're young. And that's what our world does. They just want you to, you know, perpetual puberty and be an adolescent forever, right? No, 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 no. And so this exact opposite of what we come to in the book of Proverbs, of course, in God's word and as a Christian. And so if you want a fulfilling life, it's all here. It's all in God's word, and it's very much focused as we look at the book of Proverbs, as we read this book. Now, chapter 3 is constructed as a series of three instructions, and each is marked with my son. So if you look at verse 1, and then verse 11, and then verse 21, they each begin with my son. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow these sections as we go through the study. There's many ways you could look at this chapter. I've read all sorts of books. I've looked at different ways people have looked at it. And so this is the way that I'm going to follow. It makes sense to me, and I find that it follows nicely. And so we'll look at each of these sections. And so in sections 1 to 10, we'll look at five admonitions. In sections 11 to 20, the blessings of wisdom. And then in section 21 to 35, five prohibitions. And before we just jump into these five admonitions, which we'll look at this morning, we won't get any further than that, I do want to point out in this chapter something else that's also very important. In this chapter, you have nine references to Yahweh, okay? And you'll see that in your English translation. It'll be Lord in all caps, so capital letters for all four letters. And that's important. In verse, in chapter 4, actually, there'll be no reference to the Lord. There's lots of instruction. And in each of the three sections that we'll look at, there'll be three references to Yahweh in each of those sections. And it's important to point out again, and I think most of you know, that Yahweh is the proper name for God. It comes out of the meaning, I am. It's reminding us each time that God absolutely is. That God absolutely is. And so when we read Yahweh and we think of the Lord, we should think of at least the following items. I'm just going to list these quickly. And this is important because, again, this is the one that we are to bow to. This is the one we're going to get instruction from. This is the one who we're going to submit to. This is the one that's going we can trust our path to. This is the one we trust our future to, and so on. And so we think of Yahweh. I'll just give you five quick truths that come out of this word and why it's so powerful, especially in this chapter. First of all, it tells us that God has no beginning or end. Then we speak about submitting to the Lord, we're speaking to the one who is eternal. Second, it speaks to the one who is absolute reality. There's nothing before him, and everything that exists is created by him and completely dependent upon him. This is very important if you're thinking about gaining wisdom and guidance and setting out in life. Can I get wisdom? Can I be in relationship with the one who controls everything? Everything's dependent upon him. Absolutely. Third, God is independent. He needs nothing outside of himself. Theologians call that the aseity of God, but it means that, again, he needs nothing outside of himself. We are completely dependent on everything in our surroundings. Most importantly, of course, God. God is completely independent of all things outside of himself. God is immutable. He never changes. This is important, too, if we're going to put our security in God and in his promises, in his covenant promises, and his faithfulness to us, which we'll look at this morning. He doesn't change. He doesn't have to change. Why does someone who's a perfect being who controls all things and knows all things doesn't have to change, will not change, immutable? And then God is truth. God is goodness. God is love. And we could go on. But especially that emphasis that God is truth. That there is an objective standard of right and wrong, of truth in the world. And it's God. And he's given us his truth in his revelation in Christ. Now this is very important as we plod along in our study. That there's no other point of truth in the universe but the triune God. And he is absolute truth. And again, that saying that in the world in which we live, wow. You know, that's radical, right? That's radical. And we'll talk about that in the appropriate time. And so the Father tells the Son that Yahweh is to be trusted, feared, and honored in the first section. The Father says this to the Son, Yahweh also disciplines, and he creates in sections 2, 11 to 20. And then Yahweh looks after those who walk in his way, opposing the wicked or those who do not follow wisdom and his laws in verses 21 to 35. So this is all about the sovereign God. We read about Lord Sabaoth, which, again, is the Lord of hosts. What a great expression. Luther speaking about the battle. Well, if you're going to go into battle, you want to go in with the Lord of hosts because he's got the mighty army and there's no one that can stop him, right? And that's what we want to think about, again, when we look at these verses in chapter 3. So the five admonitions. So let's look at admonition number one and consider the importance of these admonitions. The first one, In verse 1, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your hearts. Do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. So what is he emphasizing here? I would summarize this by saying, know God's word. Study God's word. Assimilate God's word. Love God's word. What he's saying is to the Son, I'm going to teach you, and you need to know these teachings, and you need to know the commandments of God. And this is really emphasizing the centrality of knowing and studying God's word. I mean, what the Father's saying to the Son is you need to be a student of God's word. Do we, and of course the question we have to ask is if that's the admonition here, and we'll look at a couple other parts of this admonition. Are we students of God's word? Are we ones that want to know the teachings of God? Do we know the commands of God? Do we bathe ourselves in the scripture? I think one of the curses of the church today, speaking in very general terms, is a lack of the knowledge of God's word. And how can we be wise? How can we be making decisions and decisive in terms of our world and the issues that we face and bearing witness to Christ if we don't know God's teachings and his commandments? It's impossible. And when you look at a lot of the deviations where the church is getting off into all sorts of interesting areas, I mean, clearly that becomes as a result of a lack of understanding God's word. And so the father begins with this very strong admonition. He also says that we should be absorbed in God's word naturally as Christians. We should be thinking God's thoughts after him, right? I think as we grow in the Christian faith, as we grow in the knowledge of God, more and more our thoughts should just naturally be God's thoughts. As we bathe ourselves in the scripture, we be consistent to God's word. How can we navigate this world if, again, we don't know God's revelation, know God's truth? And so this is emphasis right up front in terms of the Father and the Son. Know the teachings, know these teachings, know the commandments of God. And at that time, when Solomon is speaking to his son, think about the whole canon of scripture now that we have, and all of the revelation, all of the truth, the further progressive revelation that we have in the scriptures, and how much more we should be those who understand God's word. And it's important because if you're going to live in this world, we have to realize that the whole universe works on God's laws, right? If we fight against God's laws, if we fight against God's ordering of the universe, if we fight against God's holy character, and therefore, by extension, his moral and ethical standards, we place ourselves on a suicide course. It's a suicide mission, basically, right? And so if we're not conforming to God's laws, God's commands, we are taking ourselves down very quickly. And we see this throughout the book of Proverbs. You like that expression that we are on the way to Sheol, heading to the chambers of death, we see in chapter 7, speaking about a man that runs after a prostitute. So you want to go to the way of the prostitute? It is a way, it's a quick road to Sheol, and it heads into a chamber of death. Because this is God's world, it's not our world. And so we need to know the scriptures, and we need to know God's word, because it teaches us how we are to live. It teaches about God, it teaches about the universe in which we live. I mean, you know today, if you want to just look at our own cultural situation, today we're told that truth is just a cultural artifact. In fact, we're told now that truth is just a social construction. And we hear that everywhere. Of course, the problem with saying that truth is a social construction is that we still live in God's reality, don't we? One author, I liked it when he said he defined reality as that thing you run into when your beliefs are false, right? And we see this all around us. People can say the most stupid things. And they actually believe it, and they think it's their little truth, except they can't apply it outside of a very narrow little area or it'll destroy them. Now, their little fantasy of their own truth is going to destroy them anyway. But as you know, you can reject the laws of mathematics. We hear that now. You know, mathematics are just a cultural construction of Anglo-Saxon white cultures or something. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. But if you want to believe that and you want to apply mathematics into all sorts of areas of physics, you'll kill yourself if you don't stick to those laws, right? It's the same thing throughout all of the areas of our creation. And so in the last 100 years, we've seen a world that's gone from believing in objective truth to truth being your truth to, as you know right now, truth is my truth. It's highly subjective. In fact, it's radical subjectivity in our own culture. And it says that ultimately, you know, you can call it standpoint epistemology, that your knowledge is just based upon what you think from your perspective. I mean, your own personal perspective of all the arrogance. That no one can know truth like I can know truth because only I've lived my life experience. And you hear this stuff and you think, wow, that's crazy. And you see truth is from the perspective of, you know, your ethnicity, your gender, whatever one you want to pick, all 58 to 100 or whatever, right? Your sexual desires, your weight level, depending on how obese or how thin you are, that'll determine your truth and so forth. And truth's just tied to our own personal identity. We have to reject that 100%. It's crazy, people. That's the culture we live in. And the whole purpose of this is to attack God's creation. It's to attack God. It's to attack Christ and his truth. It's to deconstruct and destroy us. It's Satan's lie. And so when we see this everywhere, we have to go back to God's word. And we have to apply God's word. We're not little gods. We're not back. We don't want to be back at the Tower of Babel, where we want to construct our own world, our own reality, and then it's all around all individual people, and so forth. We either bow the knee to Christ or we bow the knee to Satan and the state or to ourselves. And that's the road of death. That's what the book of Proverbs is telling us. And we need to see that, especially in our day, that this is so, so relevant. As I said to you before, this book was written about 3,000 years ago, if you consider Solomon lived in 970 to 930 or so, somewhere in that area. If you consider that the book was written, large sections of it, 3,000 years ago, as I said back in one of the earlier sessions that we had earlier this year, this book, I think, is more relevant today than it was when Solomon penned it. And that's because we live in an information age, in data age, and we think we're so smart with all of our computers, and we are so stupid. We are so foolish in the day in which we live, and so forth. I won't give you 100 examples of that, but you know what I'm saying, right? And yet we are so prideful, and we mock God. And so very important as we come to this teaching, this first admonition, we must know the scriptures. We must know how to apply them. We must know the teaching, the commandments. And then he says we must know God's teaching and commandments, but we must also put them into our heart. And this is emphasizing the truth and the importance of assimilating God's instruction into all of our life. The word of God must be internalized. It must be internalized if it's to be useful. We must study it, believe it, love it, and obey it. Campbell Morgan, a great theologian from the past, preacher, said this is the best book, Thy Word, the best place in your heart, and the best purpose that I might not sin against God. It's a great little summary, isn't it, in terms of how we are to live. And so this admonition is telling us to write the Word of God on our hearts. For what is in the heart controls our whole life. And if you just turn over to 4:23, we will look at this in due course, Lord willing, because I think it's a verse that's worth spending time on when we get there. But I'll just read it to you now in 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And you can unpack that you could probably write books on that verse. But we're to keep our heart with vigilance. We're in a battle. We're in a war to protect our hearts and our minds, because from it flow the springs of life. Everything flows from that. And so that's why the Father is saying, you know, my teachings, my commandments, put them in your heart. If you are to be able to execute on this, they must be internalized. Or we'd say in New Testament terms, you must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us, to guide us in terms of this admonition. The second admonition is in verse 3. Let not steadfast love, or some translations, mercy and faithfulness, or truth, forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so there's this emphasis here on these two words, steadfast love, often translated mercy, and sometimes, and then faithfulness, translated truth. And these are important. These are very, very important virtues or attributes or things that we should exemplify. They should be part of our character. And we see this emphasized through the whole biblical text. I mean, you probably find at least 100 passages, if not more, that use these words in combination throughout the biblical text. We're to be those, he's saying, for the Son, that you are to be loyal to your covenants, promises, that you are to show mercy and kindness even when it's not deserved. These terms are emphasizing steadfast love. Faithfulness or truth refers to being dependable in all your ways, true to one's promises and to God's commands, following God's commands. We're to be steadfast in our love and faithful as God is steadfast and merciful in his love and faithful to us, even when we are not faithful. Again, these are characteristics of the believer who is in Christ. Steadfast love and faithfulness, these are powerful, powerful virtues that given our fallen nature, only possible, again, as the Holy Spirit works in us and strengthens us. And so look at a couple of verses quickly. If you turn to, say, Psalm 61, turn to Psalm 61, verse 7, and you can see again how the Scripture emphasizes these two very important words. Psalm 61, verse 7. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. If you turn to Deuteronomy 7, just look at a couple of verses, just examples for you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We see these as just core parts of who God is, as he is faithful. Is true, he's merciful, he's kind, he sticks to his word. And these are things that, again, should be emphasized in terms of our life. And we see that God is so faithful that when we are faithless, he's still faithful, right? We see that in 2 Timothy 2:13. You don't have to turn there, but it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is his nature. And those are two virtues and parts of us that are so important that the Father, as he's admonishing the Son, he says that these should characterize us: steadfast love and faithfulness in everything that we do. You see Proverbs 16:6, again, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. He says, by steadfast love and faithfulness iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil. And these words, again, are often seen as interchangeable and very important in terms of the Scripture. And they form the essence of the Father's teachings and commands. One theologian pointed out that these two virtues, and quote, influence every choice and movement in life. They emphasize, they impact us on everything. If we're those who are characterized by steadfast love, mercy, and those who are characterized by faithfulness and truth, that these just permeate, those are just, of course, God is perfect in those, and if those permeate our lives, how they will shape and mold us in terms of who we are. And you also note that the author in this, the father in this admonition, he's saying that they should be put in terms of tablets on your heart, tablets on your heart. What does that remind you of when he talks about tablets in the Bible? That's not a rhetorical question. You can answer that if you can. What's it mean when you think of tablets of a heart? What do you think of in terms of the Bible and teaching? The Ten Commandments, right? The commandments of God, and these are to be similar to that. They're like a tablet on our heart. They should be imprinted again on our hearts, and the law of God, the commands of God, and so forth. But how can the law of God penetrate into the heart of a sinner? And it must be written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. We see as we look at the Bible in other contexts and other texts that are developed, if we are to follow Christ, we are to be obedient to him, we need those written on our heart, like tablets on our heart. But who does that? How is that possible? How is that possible? We've got even more information than would have existed, I think, when Solomon was speaking to his son. But if we turn to, we could look at the Old Testament, Jeremiah, we can see it. But just turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which quotes. So we'll go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 16. Just, this is a wonderful, of course, the book of Hebrews is, You can't spend enough time in the book of Hebrews. It's just so packed. But in verse 16, let me just read this. This is the covenant that I make with those after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he's quoting from, you got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the new covenant. God takes those laws and he places them in our heart. He takes the truth of God and what we need to know of Christ, and he places them in our heart, and he writes them there. He takes away the heart of stone and he puts in the heart of flesh. And so when you see this admonition, it says, write them on the tablet of heart. It reminds you of the tablets of stone that Moses had. But then how much more so for us in the new covenant? It should tell us that Christ and God writes these on our own heart through the power of his spirit. And to think about that imagery, are God's commands on my heart? Are they in my heart? How can I make them stronger in my heart? How can they be even more of my character and who I am as a person in this life? And so these two words summarize the essence of the Father's teaching and commands and why the young man is commanded to bind them on his neck. Because not only is he tablets on the heart, he tells him to bind them on his neck. And so you might say, well, what is that all about? And we talked a little bit about this earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 9. And so he's commanded to bind them on the neck because as a necklace in those days symbolized protection. It symbolized guidance, lasting life. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 9, that we are to, again, put these around our neck as a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And so these have the imagery. If we have these around our neck and written on our heart, they're going to protect us, guide us, lead us, keep us on the right path. One other author I was reading, it was interesting because my father was a chiropractor, my brother is a chiropractor. He says that spiritually it's good to have a stiff neck. Okay, now that my brother would disagree from a material perspective, or a physical perspective, but he would, I'm sure, agree from a spiritual perspective. What he meant there was our neck is what controls where we look and typically where we go and has a big impact on our hearts if our eyes are in the wrong place, if we're taking wrong things in. And as he pointed out that spiritually, we put these around our neck. They are to keep us focused, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, keeping focused on the Word of God, keeping focused on the Scriptures. And so it is good to have a spiritual stiff neck in that sense, that it keeps us focused on the things of the Lord. And it's the Word of God and its penetration into our hearts that should be the controlling power. That's what should control our neck, ultimately, the Word of God, His commands and His ways, and our steadfast love and commitment to Him in truth. That's what should guard our eyes, what comes into our hearts, our minds, and then into our hearts and influences us. And so when you think of that picture that we read here in this admonition, write steadfast love and truth and faithfulness on your heart and make sure it's around your neck to protect and to guide you and keep your neck focused, stiff, looking forward, right? And keeps you, again, on that path. And you think about this, what wonderful counsel. What words of wisdom that we glean here in terms of these admonitions. Admonition 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Talk about something that is the complete opposite of what we're told today in our own society. The father here admonishes his son to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord and to bind the Lord's teachings to him. Again, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Where are we trusting? In the Lord. How are we doing it? With all our heart. That's only possible through an in-depth personal relationship with God. This isn't just textbook stuff. It's not just facts and figures. He's saying, no, you need to know the Lord. You need to walk with the Lord. You need to have a relationship with the Lord in this case. The son's confidence is not to be in an impersonal chance order, subject to his control, nor an impersonal code of ethics inherited by, you know, the tradition of his surroundings or his father or his culture, but in Israel's covenant-keeping God who stands behind all these things. And we see this, and I could give you lots of passages out of Proverbs, but I won't do that because of time. But the whole issue is our confidence is in God, in a personal God, in his personal revelation, in a world that he is in control of and he runs. And we need to have that in our hearts. Faith in God's promises and renouncing confidence in oneself. The confidence is not in us, folks. If we think that we're going to walk through life on our own, we're going to get ourselves into a lot of trouble very, very quickly. And Proverbs has so much to say about that. We'll look at just a few verses quickly. Proverbs 18. 18, 10 to 11. 18, 10 to 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination, right? You can imagine the wealth isn't going to protect you. If that's what you're confident in, it's like a high wall in your imagination. You're dreaming. It's like that. Well, I won't get into that. I won't say that. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a real power, protection. Nothing can touch us. And the righteous man runs to it, and he is safe. And that's what we need to always remember. If you look at chapter 28 in Proverbs 28 and verse 11 and 26. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. And then down to 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. If you're trusting in your own mind, separated from God and his word and his truth and his revelation, the Bible says you're a fool. You're a hard-hearted, hard-minded person, and you're full of folly. And we know what the road of that is. And so, again, we need to renounce confidence ourselves. It's critical that man does not place his confidence in himself alone, but again, ultimately, in God and in Christ and in his word and his word revelation. And then just a couple other quick points that go along with this admonition. The wise trust the Lord to uphold his whole universe, his whole moral order, so we don't have to fear that God will uphold all these things and do his good pleasure. And they're confident that he will fulfill all his obligations and uphold in his time and in his way, even when the wicked seem to prosper. And this is another regular reoccurring theme in the Bible, but in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, that even when it doesn't look like God is in control, even when things don't look like they're going the way that we want, and when those who are opposing God seem to be having success, they're not. God ultimately will bring them into judgment. And so this is something that, again, that we want to always point out. And then this trust must be entire with your heart. Since the Lord alone gives wisdom and provides protection, one's security depends on him. And this is the antithesis between trusting in the Lord and leading on your own understanding. You can see that antithesis there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Those are the opposites. One's positive, one's on the negative. And you can see the antithesis between that. Don't rely, as one person said, on a broken crutch, right? If you're just like, don't lean, you get that image of leaning. Make sure when you're leaning, you're depending, it's going to hold up. Don't lean on a broken crutch. One is a fool to rely on the thimble of knowledge as he stands before God in his vast ocean of understanding. If we stick our fist up in the face of God and we question him, we're fools. We don't understand. We don't know anything. He knows everything. And we see this, again, throughout the scriptures. So, again, this third admonition, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Critical. Why? Because of who God is and because of who we are. Why would you want to lean on your own understanding when you can lean on God? It makes no sense whatsoever, right? And so that would be the third admonition. The fourth admonition, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. In verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Don't be a know-it-all individualist who tries to do it their way on their terms and usually only for their benefit, right? If you do, you are worse than a fool. And on Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Again, you need to let that sink in for a second, right? All of us. We gotta be careful. We're not wise in our own eyes, just from our perspective, not incorporating God's truth and God's wisdom, but just in our own situation, trying to act independent from God. The Bible makes it clear there's more hope for a fool than for us if we're doing that. You know, it's just, you gotta love the Word of God. It's so precise and so blunt and to the point, but it's true. We know it's true in our own life. We know those of us who are Christians have been on this life. And, you know, and we see this throughout the Bible. If you turn to Isaiah 5, just another passage there that we'll just look at quickly. Isaiah chapter 5, you can see where Isaiah is pronouncing judgments and saying the same message, basically, here. But Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. He's speaking these woes on the wicked, and we'll just pick up. We could read through the whole section here in chapter 5, but picking up in verse 20, and just before that, he says, maybe verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and shrewd in their own sight." And then it goes on. Again, just reminded, the woes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You're a fool. God is going to crush you. He's going to destroy you if you don't turn to Him. And we have this emphasis and so forth. So the positive command is to fear God, and the negative one, shun evil. And these are two things that are always put together. I shouldn't say always, but many times are put together in the Scripture. And just as we finish up, it's good to look at just a couple of verses here quickly in the Old Testament. Just Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 2. And you'll see that these terms, fearing God and shunning evil, work together. If you fear God, you will automatically be one who wants to shun evil. And we see these are the attributes of a Christian. And in Job 1:1, we see, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." What a beautiful summary. That would be great if that was written about us, that we feared God and we turned away from evil, we shunned evil. And then the other verse in Job, just 28, just flip through just a little bit later in the book, 28:28, "And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding.'" And these things go together. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and you will shun evil. Put God first. Put His word first. Don't view yourself as independent from God. You're completely dependent upon Him. Fear Him, and you will shun evil. This fourth admonition. And then next week, we can pick up. We'll look at the fifth admonition in this section, which is honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. And so the father is going to say a couple of things to his son about wealth, about money. And it's interesting here, it doesn't say honor the Lord with your singing, honor the Lord with your prayers. We do, of course. But he specifically focuses here on finances, on money, on wealth. And there's a good reason for that, which I'm pretty sure you'll know, that this is a huge stumbling block. And so the father is going to tell the son, listen, your best investment is in God, and your treasure is in heaven, and your priorities are going to have to be the kingdom. And the first fruits, the best of all you have, go to God. And so we'll pick up there next week. And this is, again, a very powerful admonition into our own culture and into just humans in general as we go through this life and the temptations that come our way. So that's where we'll pick up next week then, and again, Lord willing, and we'll look at the blessings of wisdom, and then we'll look at some of the prohibitions, five prohibitions later in the chapter. And so hopefully that's helpful to you. So what I would encourage you to do is, as many people do, you take, there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, read one chapter every day. And then when you have a shortened month, yeah, you read two chapters. That won't take much longer. And you read through the book 12 times in the year, and you just cannot read this book enough. As with any book in the Bible, but it's just one that's very practical in terms of wisdom. Okay, let me just end in a word of prayer then. Father, we do thank you again for your holy scriptures. We thank you for all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as they reveal to us who you are and who we are and the wonderful plan of redemption, salvation. We thank you for all the genres in scripture, all the different types of writing that come to us. We thank you for the wisdom literature that we're looking at this morning, the book of Proverbs. We thank you that you've given us this wonderful book to guide us, to direct us, to challenge us, to lead us so that we stay on the right path and that we pursue the path of wisdom and not the path of folly. Father, protect us, keep us, and guide us, indeed us, and make us lovers of your word that we might study your word and be those who follow your commandments and walk the path that you would have us walk that would be honoring and glorifying to you. Be with us now as we enter into the worship service. We pray for your presence. We pray for your guidance. We pray that we might worship you in spirit and truth and honor and glorify you in all that is said and done in the service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.